Well, if you have your Bibles on you, I would invite you to open them up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at specifically this morning on these two groups of people that Paul defined in verse 4 of chapter 8. We talked about them last week. And there's some particular stuff that we need to see in here. And so I want to read these first eight verses. They're really first nine verses, actually, of Romans chapter 8. And then we're going to look briefly at what we've seen in chapter 8. And we want to look carefully at who it is that Paul is talking about in verse 4, where he says the righteous requirements of the law is going to be fulfilled in us. Who are those people? And so here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, for this purpose, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I know there's a paragraph break here, but we're gonna put verse 9 up here with verse 8. You, however, believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, or since in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Amen. So what exactly do we have going on here in Romans 8? This is what's happened so far. I realize we're like four verses in and we already have so much heaped on us here that we need to backpedal and say, what have we learned in these four verses? And this is what we've learned so far. At the very front of Romans chapter 8, he has encouraged us with the reality that those in Christ have no condemnation. And we've seen that this is true not because condemnation has been removed, not because the need for condemnation has been removed, but that condemnation has been wrought on the Son. It's been placed on Jesus. He has been condemned. And so the law, the rules, the statutes of God, we've seen, he said, can never remove us from our status of being guilty sinners. So this is what God did, it says. God did what the law could not do, and he did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the son lived the perfect, sinless life in our place. And so the law then was fulfilled. The law had a perfect standard, and you remember, I believe it was at the beginning of chapter 7, we talked about what it is that the law does. The law is an examiner. The law shines a light in a dark room. The law is the MRI machine. And it finds cancer. Jesus placed himself under the law and found nothing. That's what happened here. And so Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, lived life in our place, and then died in our place, taking the full condemnation which should have fallen on us. That's what we've seen in chapter 8 so far. And I want to back up just a minute to what we've seen in 5 and 6, because this is what Paul brings forward here in verse 4. Remember in chapters 5 and 6 where he talks about the transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. We called it the realm transfer. We were in the realm where sin reigns on the throne and produces and results in death. And we've been moved to the realm where the Spirit, where Christ is on the throne, and the results, the production in that is life and peace and righteousness. And so this has been clearly established for two chapters now that Paul pictures us as believers, sinners though we are, not under condemnation because Christ has paid for it, Christ has lived the perfect life, and he's taken us out from under the law in this old realm where sin reigns and put us in this new realm or kingdom. You can say that's what realm means, where Christ, the Spirit, reigns and life and righteousness and peace are produced. That's what Paul's been talking about. That everyone's born in this old realm, and the only way you get in the new realm is in Christ. This is where he used the language in chapter 5 of in Adam and in Christ. And I believe it's verses 12 through, really the end of the chapter of 21. 12 through 21 in Romans chapter 5. You were born in Adam, and the only way to get out of that is in Christ. Christ came and lived in Adam place. He fulfilled what Adam could not fulfill as our head, as our representative, as the one who goes before. And we've seen Adam didn't do it, Israel didn't do it, Moses didn't do it. It never happened up until Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And so here's Paul's point right here. Paul's point about the law being unable to save us is particularly about this right here. The law could not get us out of that realm. The law was weak and unable to do that. That's what it says in verse 3. So Paul's laid this groundwork. And in all of chapters 5 through 7, we've seen this number of times now, are proving that even though you face some seemingly insurmountable obstacles, sin, death, the law, not minor things, but major things, those are things we all are faced with, things which bombard us, things we struggle with, things, Paul says, infest our very beings, that they're not something that's going to take us out of the new realm, the new kingdom, and put us back in the old one. That's been settled. That's where Paul seals it up there in 8:1, after going through 5, 6, and 7, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. You're not going from the kingdom of the beloved Son back to the kingdom of darkness. He calls it in Christ. And so we've seen so far, last week, that all this has been accomplished, all the accomplishment of our no condemnation in Christ was for a particular purpose. And that I said, maybe we don't think about this often, but what is the particular purpose of Christ being condemned and not us being condemned? And the text says very clearly in verse 4 that the purpose of it was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, what happened in salvation is something so incredible that Christ fulfilled the law, but in giving us new hearts and indwelling us with the Spirit, what happens in our lives now is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in our lives. Not in a way that got us out of the realm, but in a way that proves that we live in this new kingdom. What is the righteous requirement of the law? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We talked through that. And we said that doesn't happen perfectly. And why we can be still safe and confident that it's being fulfilled in us, even though we don't fulfill it perfectly, is because the condemnation was set on Christ, the one who did fulfill it perfectly. That's where the in Christ language comes in. And so this is how we know here in verse 4 that he's talking about these two realms. Notice what he says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the question is, who's the in us? Because I think it would be safe for us to say we want to be the ones in whom the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, right? It's fulfilled in us. Who is it? Well, he says it's not the walking ones according to the flesh. It's the walking ones according to the Spirit. So he's defining the word us as the ones who walk according to the Spirit, not the ones who walk according to the flesh. And how we define this and the distinction between the two groups is, I don't want to say the most important thing that we could ever talk about, because you start using that language, you get yourself in trouble. But it's highly important. Let's say that. Mike already used it about the Trinity, so I can't use it again. Otherwise, we're contradicting one another, right? The distinction between these two groups is what he defines for us in 5 through 9. And I want to make it very clear right here. I want us to get this in our head. The distinction between the two, because so much bad theology comes out of a misunderstanding of this right here. And so we need to get this. This is not what Paul's saying, because I think people think that this is what Paul's saying, and it's not, and we get ourselves in trouble. He is not saying you have a group of believers in front of you, but they're split down the middle. You have bad believers on one side, bad saved in the new kingdom believers in Christ on one side, and good saved in the kingdom believers on the other side. That's bad. That's bad theology. But that's how some people define the distinction right here. They say, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and then splits believers in half, the faithful believers and the unfaithful believers. And that unfaithful believers don't have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them, but that faithful ones do. Now, Paul's going to talk in plenty other places about how you should conduct yourself as a believer, what blessing looks like in the believer's life, how you can draw near to God, all of that stuff. He's not talking about that right here. He's talking about two distinct groups. And this is how it comes out in preaching or in teaching. Perhaps you've heard this before. Maybe you've heard this in other churches before. You can be saved. You can go off and live 30 years of a life completely devoid of godly things, devoid of spiritual things, completely worldly. But that because you prayed a prayer one time that you're saved, you're just carnal, you're just fleshly. You haven't reached the next level of Christianity. And they'll say that's the distinction that Paul's making right here. And it's not until you become a spiritual Christian that you have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you. It's not what Paul's saying. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. And this is why this is important, by the way. I'm not just picking on people. This is why this is profoundly important for us. If you read it that way, you may be prone to think that as a Christian who often has sin struggles. Right? Amen? Does anybody in here have sin struggles? That as a Christian who often has sin struggles, perhaps there are times when God does not love you because you're not fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. You see that? You make this distinction right here that there are groups who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and there are groups that don't. In this saved kingdom realm in Christ where there's no condemnation, and what are you doing to yourself here? Paul says in Galatians that you're putting back on your shoulders the yoke of slavery. This is legalistic law speaking. And we've talked about this before, that this is what believers do in legalism. There's legalism that says this is how you get justified. You do a bunch of good things. And there's legalism on the other side that this is what you do to stay justified. And all they're saying is this is how you get out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light by doing these things. Or this is how you stay in the realm of light and don't go back in the realm of darkness by doing these things. And Paul has said explicitly in every chapter that he's ever written that this gospel is not by works. It's by grace in Christ alone. And so, Christian, this bad theology that goes around puts you in a place when you struggle with sin, as you inevitably will. We're going to talk about that why in the next coming weeks, of why you still struggle with sin. In that battle with sin, you can start to think, because of bad teaching here, that God does not love you, and that perhaps you need to do better and do better, because God's love and joy in you is as fickle as that of an earthly father. And so now not only are we thinking wrongly about salvation, but we're back to what we're talking about with this question of the Trinity. We're thinking wrongly about God. And we're in a dangerous place at that point, aren't we? So this is important, because that could not be farther from the truth. This is what Scripture teaches, that God loves. God delights in. God is caused to be joyful through his people. Okay, maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe this is what you have been buying into and thinking, but you need to understand that God is joyful and happy in you. He was pleased to put his son to death to save you. He's pleased in you to dwell. This is what the Bible teaches. And if we don't get that, we put ourselves in this place where we've misunderstood God. We think he's kind of the grumpy grandpa that lives down the road, and as long as you ride your bike in front, but you don't hit the grass, he's not going to yell at you. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Anybody have that person who used to live down the street from them? That guy was always scary, wasn't he? Like, oh, I hit the grass. I hope he didn't know that those are my tire tracks. We think of God that way, and that's not true. He is pleased in you. And so this is what he says. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the one who he is pleased in. Who are they? Well, they're the ones who walk in the Spirit. And what I'm saying here is the ones who walk in the Spirit are believers. Now, let's talk about this. What does the word walk mean? Because Paul uses the word walk a few times, doesn't he? There's a particular place where we're probably thinking of Paul using the word walk. And it comes in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is how Paul breaks up Ephesians. He's got these first three chapters of some of the deepest theology that you can pack into three chapters, right? He starts before the foundation of the world. That's already a difficult concept, isn't it? He talks about God's electing love and his adopting love and his predestining love and his lavishment of grace and his seating you in the heavenlies with Christ and all that stuff in Ephesians. And he gets through all of that, and he talks about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall of hostility being brought down, and the unity of the church and all of this stuff. And then he gets to Ephesians chapter 4 and he says, therefore, means here's what I want you to listen and how you should respond in light of what I've just taught you. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Meaning, conduct yourself in line with what you've been taught. Live in unity. Love this God. Worship him. Conduct yourself in this way. What's the difference between Ephesians 4 and Romans 8, 4 right here? Ephesians 4 is a command, isn't it? Therefore, I urge you to do something. This is something that you need to do. Walk in a manner worthy. I want to just read these verses again. And I want you to listen carefully for Paul commanding us to do something. You're not going to hear it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say don't be condemned, does he? He's given us a fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say set yourself free from the law of sin and death. It's a fact that you have been set free. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. God did it. That's the fact. It's not that you should do what you can't do. God has done it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Facts. These are things that are true. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Then he defines who the us are. The ones who I command you to walk. Is that what he says? Who are the us? We're the ones who, the fact is true that we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. He's defining this group of people. This is a fact of believers. Well, who are they? They're the ones who are not under condemnation. They're the ones who are in Christ. Well, how'd that happen? By faith alone, chapter 4. And so he isn't telling a group of Christians, the good ones and the bad ones, that if they want to make God happy, they need to shape up. That's not it. That's so wrong. You are in the Spirit, believer, because he placed you there. Therefore, you are the ones in who the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled. So the word walk means, the word, or walk according to means to be directed or controlled by something. So think back to the two realms, to the two kingdoms. Who is the authority in the kingdom of sin and darkness? You're not the authority there, are you? Sin's the authority. And its production is death, unrighteousness. You were placed into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where Christ, the Spirit of God, sits on the throne, and the production is life and righteousness and peace. Who's the authority there? Who's the one conducting and controlling what's going on? It's the Spirit of God. And so what he's saying here is the us are the ones who are either controlled by the flesh, by sin in the old realm, or controlled by the Spirit in the new realm. That's the distinction between the two groups. And we want to set that aside because we want to be able to say, okay then, what does it look like then for us who are controlled by the Spirit to have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? And then to ask this question in the coming weeks, man, I really struggle with sin still though. How can someone who's in this realm of the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit still have this struggle? How do we battle against sin? That's what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. But this is what he does. This is how he defines it. He starts by saying, the us are not the ones who walk according to the flesh, not the ones who are controlled according to the flesh in the old realm, but according to the Spirit. And then he defines, he characterizes those who live according to the flesh. The characterization of the fleshly minded person, who are they? Verse 5, he gets right down to the heart of the issue. No pun intended there, but this is what he does. He gets right down to the heart of it right away. He says, the fleshly minded person, those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. The fleshly minded person, the one who walks according to the flesh, is directed by the flesh. The unbeliever is one who sets their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, we're going to be in this for quite a while over the next few weeks because we have quite the package to unwrap as we look into this. What does it mean to set the mind on something? We're going to get down this week underneath it to the core of it, to the bottom of it. And in the coming weeks, we're going to start to come up to the surface a little bit and look like what it means for the believer to have a spiritual mindset, to nurture a spiritual mindset. Right now, we're going to get underneath that. And so when he says here, he uses a word, this is a word that Paul loves more than anybody else in the New Testament. It's the word phroneo, those who live according to the flesh. Phroneo their minds, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And when he says mind, he doesn't mean mind in the sense that we think of mind. We're very Greek in the way we think and set things in their boxes, and they don't really intermingle much. And so when we think mind, what do we think? We think the center of logic and reasoning. We think of thought. And that's included here, but he's including a lot more than just thought. We think of the mind as the logical center of thinking. We think of the heart as the emotions, the desires. Even though we know it's not the muscle in our chest beating, we still call it the heart, the center of emotions and desires. Paul here, when he uses this word, set the mind on, to set the mind on, the phroneo, he's sort of smashing all of that together and saying, he has it all encompassed in this word, and he's saying the mindset, or perhaps you could say the heart set, the way of thinking, the trajectory of life, how you set everything in the direction that your life goes, is a way of thinking, but with strong intent. This is how I think Jesus says it, just so we can come up for air for a second. This is how I think Jesus says it. This is how Moses says it. What is the point of all the law and the prophets? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the phroneo, the mindset of the believer. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, oh, he's talking about everything. It's the trajectory of yourself at the core of who you are. And so this is what Paul's saying here. There are only two types of people. There's the fleshly, the ones who at the very deepest part of their person, if you could get all the way down there. And I've been trying to think over the past few weeks, how could we possibly think all the way down to the core of the person? And you just can't do it, can you? I did this thing. I was driving somewhere and I said, okay, why did you get out of bed this morning? And then I answered the question with, well, because my alarm went off. And then you go, well, why did your alarm go off? Well, because I set it the night before. Well, why did you set it the night before? Well, because I needed to get up because I had stuff to do. Well, why did you have stuff to do? Well, because there's a particular, I need to get things done. What's under the, and you go through that list and you get down to like 2,000 answers and you realize you're just not going to plumb the depth at what's at the very core of what's driving everything you do. And in every single one of those decisions, there's sin and there's remaining influence of sin, the pollution of sin. And man, we're just complicated people, aren't we? And so what Paul's talking about here is the fleshly at the very deepest part of their person. I think Paul uses the word inner man. I think this is what he's talking about here. At the base of the person, if you could get there. And I don't think we can. That's where the fleshly person has their heart aimed. That's what Paul's getting at when he talks about the mindset of the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh, what do they do at the very base of themselves? If you could get all the way down there, their hearts are set on the things of the flesh. Their hearts are aimed at themselves. Whatever that is, way down there. Now the believer, the one with the spirit mindset, which by the way, because he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's not just saying Christians are one who think about spiritual things. Well, that's not always true, is it? In fact, I was listening through, it was a set of lectures on Proverbs by Dr. Bruce Waltke. Smartest Hebrew scholar I've ever run into. He wrote my grammar. I don't know if you ever read a grammar book from cover to cover. Oh, man. Then put it in Hebrew. Whew, that's bad. He wrote this whole thing, so he has to be smart, I assume. And he was talking about the smartest Hebrew scholar that he ever met. He said the guy had the Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. He said you could say a three-word phrase, and he would give you the reference instantly and quote the whole passage in Hebrew. Mind-blowing. He's an atheist. Would you say that that guy had his mind set on spiritual things? Well, in some sense, yeah, and more so than I'm ever going to get to, right? but not in the sense that Paul's talking about here. It doesn't mean he's just thinking about spiritual things. Like the fleshly minded person, if we could get all the way down to the core, what Paul calls the inner man, way down deep at the bottom, what has happened in the miracle of regeneration is that the person who has heard the word of Christ was given the faith to believe. This is what the Spirit did. He took that was aimed at ourself and he pointed it to God. That's what happens in regeneration. That's the work of the Spirit. And you say, why do you believe that you can't do that yourself? I couldn't even get down to the bottom of my question list of why I got out of bed. Of course I need the Spirit to do this work in me. So he does the work of aiming the heart at God instead of aiming it at himself. And so he says here that the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I think we're probably at a good stopping point here. We'll pick this up next week, but I want to talk about this really quick. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. He's not just simply talking about the two different destinies of these realms. In other words, he's not saying those who are in Christ's kingdom are those who will live forever and have peace, and those who are in the realm of the flesh and the realm of sin will not live forever and they have unrighteousness. No, he's talking about what they have now. And this is how Paul defines it in other places. He's not simply talking about the fact that if you were to say right now you have eternal life and you have joy and you have peace, you wouldn't necessarily say my circumstances are such that I'm joyful. How many people in the room right now have circumstances that are perhaps the hardest thing that life could hand to you? Nobody's going to say, I just love these circumstances and rejoice in my circumstances. No, this is what the person who is in the Spirit, believers, not the unbelievers who are in the flesh, can say with Paul as he's chained and imprisoned. I have the peace that passes all understanding that guards my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's part of what takes place in this spiritually minded person, this believer who has been saved, who is in the realm of Christ and not in the realm of the flesh. The unbeliever can't say that. I don't have peace. Believer, though life may be hitting you harder than it's ever hit anybody, you can say, I have life and peace, and I have it abundantly. And what's going to come of this is eventually all there's going to be is life and peace, right? Life's going to hit you so hard at some point that you are in a deathbed or you're laying bloodied in the middle of a road. That's the reality for each person in the room. And yet life and peace is never going to be any greater than it is in our earthly lives at that point. Because what comes right after that is nothing but life and peace forever with Christ. Because he has done the work of taking our hearts and pointing them to God and saving us and making us alive. We have life and peace now in God and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want to leave you with as we close this. Christians sin, don't they? Amen. Christians don't just sin. Believers are polluted with sin. Right? It's not like when we got saved, we had sin removed from us. We're sinners, but in a new realm, in a new kingdom. Some say it like this: God saves us in stages. He justifies us, regenerates us, puts us in the new kingdom. And now the work that he's doing is taking that list of thousands and millions of emotions and desires and sinful deeds and sinful thoughts and sinful passions and taking each one of those and through his word pointing us to Jesus in sanctification. And there's a day called glorification where every single one of those will be turned away from ourselves into God. That's going to be a good day. We're justified, but we're still polluted down to the deepest parts of ourselves with sin. Our desires are corrupt. Our minds are fallen. Our hearts are sinful. We don't think perfect thoughts. We don't feel perfect feelings. We know all of this to be true. That's why the Christian life is so difficult, isn't it? Because we can say with Paul, I desire to do the things of God, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul wants to remind us here that God is still working in us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He is still pleased in us. There is no condemnation, and he is working to make us more like Jesus. And so over the next coming weeks, we're going to see how as believers we can battle the sin that is still within us and live lives that are more and more pleasing to God, all in full reliance on him. We are not those who are hostile to God, who don't submit to God's law, who are unable to. We, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take communion here. No one ever said that we weren't complicated people, did they? How prideful we would have to be to think that we could accomplish this salvation on our own. It does take a work of the triune God, who is completely able to do so. And he does so, and he is doing so, and he will do so. And so we come before this table now, humbled by the greatness of our God, that he would give his life, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for us. So I'm going to pray the ushers pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure if you are in Christ, as a remembrance of what Christ has done, his grace afforded to you. And in a few moments, we will continue in our singing. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who knows us down to the very individual hairs on our head. Some of this stuff about us, about what's in us, is so deep, Father, that we might even feel like we're drowning sometimes when we talk about it. Father, may the governing verse of chapter 8, that we are not under condemnation, be what hangs over all of this. That whenever we're talking about the sin that indwells us, whenever we're talking about some people living in the realm of the flesh and some people living in the kingdom of Christ in the Spirit, may we be confident in our justification, that you have transferred us out of one and into the other, and that no amount of sin will pull us out because there is no condemnation in Christ. And Father, may that result in us being a people who live repentant and believing lives. This is never meant to puff us up. It's never meant to make us proud. It's meant to put us on our hands and knees before the cross and say, thank you for doing a work that I could never do. Father, would you take our still rebellious hearts, our lives that are so often lived sinfully, soften us, bring us to repentance over those things. Father, show us your grace and mercy anew every morning as you say you will. point us to Jesus. And may we experience, even in our feelings, this peace and joy and life inexpressible. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his lordship over us. None of this would be accomplished if it were not in Christ. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.